Romans chapter 8. Last week, we saw Paul talking about the frustration that he had in his own sin nature. That's what Romans 7 is all about. And in fact, I had several people come up to me afterwards and said that they were surprised. Bob, you're one of them. Telling me that they've heard other people teach that Romans 7 is Paul talking about what life is like before you're a Christian. Because how in the world could the Apostle Paul be talking about things like in verse 18? I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation just for a few verses. In Romans 7, 18, Paul says, I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now that's frustration. And some people have a hard time thinking that that's the Apostle Paul describing his life. But if you pay attention to the text, Paul isn't talking in the past tense. He's not talking about what life used to be like. He's using the words, I am. This is the way I am. This is what's going on with my life right now. See, the truth is, when we became Christians, when we opened our hearts to Jesus Christ, something happened in us. And God put within us a new nature. And now we have this new man and old man that Paul will talk about in his letters. We have our sin nature, the old man, and we have this new nature, the work that the Spirit does in us. And frankly, friends, that creates chaos. It can make life pretty confusing at times. And if you will be honest with yourselves, you will identify with Paul, where he says, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Has anyone in here ever felt like that after you've become a Christian? You can raise your hand, please. Everybody raise your hand. Thank you. Sorry. You know, if we ignore this truth, if we ignore the fact that Paul is talking about his current life as well, then we're going to get discouraged. We're going to get disillusioned. Because when we all go through things like this, and we will, when we all go through stuff like this, we're going to start feeling, what's wrong with me? How come I'm the only person who's become a Christian and has struggled with sin? No, you're not. You are average Christian. You are just like everyone else. It seems to me that the sooner I recognize the truth about myself, the sooner I recognize that I'm struggling, the sooner I'm going to find help. The sooner I'm going to find victory. Because don't get me wrong. When we struggle, God understands it. God knows about it. But God doesn't want to leave us there. Paul doesn't end Romans in chapter 7. He goes on to Romans 8. So we pick it up in verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's kind of why we did the song tonight. I had another song in there, and I thought, you know, God put that song in. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for condemnation. Wow, we're going to have problems with the... Daniel, can you get the remote control for that? Let's do a reset for this so my stuff doesn't all go off the screen. The word for condemnation, it's two words. It means against and judge. To judge against. That's what the idea of condemnation is that you're standing before the judge. Okay, that's not working. Let's try that. Okay. You're standing before the judge, and the judge says, guilty. I judge against you. That's condemnation. The judge is going against you. The judgment is going against you. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. In other words, you and I have forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is all about. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. It says to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what happens when we put our trust in Jesus. We become into him. We come into Christ Jesus. We are immersed in him. We are now in him. This is kind of what some of the imagery is with baptism. This was last Sunday. There's Mr. Christie. Not Joshua. That's the one that's your age. Tony, there you go. Why am I? I'm getting this Alzheimer's thing really bad. I tell you, I can't remember anything anymore. Baptism, the word baptism means immersed. That's what the Greek word means. I know people mean well when they do the sprinkling thing. I'm not trying to rail on people. But the word of baptism itself means to be immersed. And when you are immersed in the water, it's a picture of you becoming immersed in Jesus. You were outside of Jesus, and now you're being immersed into Jesus. Paul uses the same pictures in Romans 6, where he says in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" You were immersed into Jesus, and so you become immersed into his death. You become immersed into his resurrection. "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm not talking about that those who are baptized, but those who have opened their heart to Jesus. And when you open your heart to God, God opens up Jesus and puts you inside of Jesus. When I'm in Jesus, I in effect... Oh, I know why I'm having problems with the sound. I should... When I'm in Jesus, I in effect go everywhere and do everything that Jesus does, or that everything that Jesus has done. When I'm in my car, I go everywhere my car does. It's an amazing thing. I'm absolutely amazing fact, isn't it? You know, if I drive to McDonald's, if my car goes to McDonald's and I'm in the car, guess where I am? I'm in McDonald's, right? If I go to the car wash and I drive through the car wash, the car gets washed, but I'm in the car. So I'm in the car wash. If I'm in Christ, then I participate in the benefits of who Jesus is and what he offers me. When Jesus died and paid the price for my sins were paid. When Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, I conquered death. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Abraham Lincoln was walking into town one day when he was overtaken by a man in a wagon going the same direction. Lincoln hailed him and asked him, "Will you have the goodness to take my overcoat to town with you for me?" "With pleasure," responded the stranger, "but how will I get it back to you again?" "Oh, very easily," Lincoln said. "I intend to remain in it." He's in his coat. And so he just asked the guy to take the coat, but he goes along at the same point. That's a little bit of what this concept of being in Christ is all about. What happened to Jesus, what Jesus did, affected me because I am in him. And when did that happen? That happened when I began to trust Jesus. When I began to trust that Jesus paid for me. When I said, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you. Would you come into my life?" It's kind of goofy. We're asking him into our lives, but in a sense, he's taking us into his life. If you've trusted in Jesus, then what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," this is God, "God made him," Jesus, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I don't know what that, the rest of it, I had some stray words. I was rushing today, putting this whole thing together. I'm sorry. God performed a great exchange on the cross. It's almost as if you and I were side by side with Jesus. And all of my crud, all of your crud, he took off of me and put it on Jesus. And took all the cool stuff about Jesus, all the neat things he's ever done, taking them off of him and put them on you. That's part of what happens when we are in Christ. And so Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." God promises us freedom from condemnation. Jesus has come to free us. He's come to forgive us. Look at John chapter 8. Let's look at John chapter 8. Look at a story. John chapter 8, verse 1. John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? That's our word, condemn. Where there's no condemnation in Jesus. He says, has no one condemned you? Has no one judged against you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, that's what it's like with Jesus. When we come to Jesus and we open our heart to Him, we may have been the worst sinner. And everybody else wants to condemn you. Everyone else wants to throw stones at you. And Jesus doesn't condemn you. He says, go and sin no more. But he says, I don't condemn you. That's who Jesus is. He's come to forgive. Lee Strobel shares this story. He talks about doing a baptism service. He says, we told people before they came to the platform to be baptized to take a piece of paper, write down a few of the sins they've committed, and fold the paper. When they come up to the platform, there was a large wooden cross on the stage. I wish I'd come across a story before Sunday. This would have been a cool thing to do on Sunday. He said, there was a large wooden cross on the stage. He encouraged them to take the piece of paper, take a pin, and pin it to the cross. Because the Bible says that our sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus and fully paid for by His death. Then they were to turn and come to the pastor to be baptized. He then goes on to talk about a letter that a woman wrote who was baptized in one of those services. She said this, I remember my fear. In fact, it was the most fear I remember in my life. I wrote as tiny as I could on that piece of paper the word abortion. I was so scared someone would open the paper and read it and find out it was me. I wanted to get up and walk out of the auditorium during the service. The guilt and fear were that strong. When my turn came, I walked toward the cross and I pinned the paper there. I was directed to a pastor to be baptized. He looked me straight in the eyes and I thought for sure he was going to read this terrible secret I kept from everybody for so long. But instead, I felt like God was telling me, I love you. It's okay. You've been forgiven. I felt so much love for me, a terrible sinner. It's the first time I ever really felt forgiveness and unconditional love. It was unbelievable, indescribable. See, that's what God has for us when we open our hearts to Jesus. There is nothing that He can't forgive because He has paid for all of it. He has paid for all of it. We don't need to be afraid to come to Him. Boy, yeah, you know, there are things in our lives that we are just so ashamed of.
And you know what? Probably I'm not the only one in my life with stuff like that. I'll bet there's a few of us in here.
I hope I'm not the only major jerk in this room.
But gang, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on, verse 1. Now, in some of your Bibles, that's where verse 1 ends. In some of your Bibles, it goes on and adds a little bit more. And it says, for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, how come it's in some Bibles and in other Bibles it's not?
Is that because the Bible is just a big conspiracy and people just made this stuff up?
No. It has to do with ancient Greek manuscripts, and some of the ancient Greek manuscripts leave it out. And it's kind of too bad. It's kind of too bad. The same phrase will appear in verse 4, so I don't see what the big deal is about it being in verse 1. And I think that there's some truths here. When he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me pull some of this apart. The word walk, the Greek word peripateo, there it goes again. Oh well. Peripateo means to walk around, to make your way, to progress. It means it's the idea of how you live your life, how you conduct yourself. For those who do not conduct themselves according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit. In Romans 7, the focus is all on me, I. Paul uses, in Romans 7, he uses the word I 32 times. I do this, I do that. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do. It's I this and I that. 32 times throughout Romans 7, Paul uses the word I. In Romans 8, there's a huge shift. The word I only appears twice in Romans 8. In fact, the word that appears all the time is the word Spirit. The word Spirit shows up 21 times in Romans chapter 8 because there's a shift. The focus is off of me, and the focus is now on the Spirit. And there's a principle, if you put this together here in verse 1 where he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Here's the way I see this. Spirit living removes condemnation. Now, let me explain this. I think that if you are currently walking according to the Spirit, if you are living your life with help from the Holy Spirit, you are learning to experience freedom from condemnation. Now, I don't mean a perfect Christian. I don't mean only perfect Christians have freedom from condemnation, but those that are learning to live close to the Lord. You're still going to sin, but when you do, and the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, when you sin, you bring it to the Lord. You say, God, I blew it. Would you forgive me? And you experience forgiveness. Even as a Christian, when you are living your life aimed at the flesh, the sin nature, doesn't mean that God hasn't forgiven you, but you don't experience it. See, when I live my life, when I'm walking my life according to what I want to do, what my own screwed up insides want to do, you know what? Forgiveness, freedom from condemnation is not what I'm experiencing. In fact, I probably experience a little bit of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's just the way that it works. If I'm living according to the flesh, it's not that I can't be forgiven, but I don't experience it. I don't taste it. We don't earn forgiveness by cleaning up our lives. We find forgiveness by jumping into the river of cleansing that God has for us, by opening our hearts up to Jesus, by confessing our sins. When I learn to yield my life to the Holy Spirit, I find that river. I find that cleansing that God has for me. Verse 2. Is he going to get past verse 1? Yes. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's start verse 1 again and read it all the way through there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, it gets kind of confusing because he's talking about different laws. Law this and law that. This goofy thing is all goofed up. Okay. Okay. What's wrong with our projector? I don't get it. Okay. Oh, well, I'm not going to worry about it. Paul has been talking a lot about law in the book of Romans. In the first six chapters of the book of Romans, when Paul talks about the law, he's mostly talking about the law of Moses, about stuff like the Ten Commandments. But through the last part of Romans chapter 7, Paul started using the word law in a different way, where he contrasted the law of God that works in his mind versus the law of sin that works in his body. You see that? Look at Romans 7, verse 22 in your Bible. He says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members," that's my body, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, see, that we talked last week about how the word law can simply talk about a principle, about the principle of sin versus the principle of what God wants to do in my life. And here he's using the same idea. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Think of the word like principles. The law of the principle of life in Christ Jesus, it set me free. It's unchanged. It's unchained me. One law sets you free from another law. The law of sin and death is kind of like the law of gravity. It's a principle. It's a law. You drop. You know, Newton had the drop. Did Newton really had an apple drop on his head? I don't know. He watched the apple drop and he decided he came up with this law of gravity. Well, the law of gravity is pretty much true most of the time. You know, if you jump off a building, you're going to break a leg. But there are ways of overcoming the law of gravity. If you are flying in an airplane, something has happened. How can you be up in the air for so long? You know, if you're going to fly to Russia or fly to Israel or wherever, you know, how come you don't fall? Because there are laws of aerodynamics that supersede the laws of gravity. And so here Paul talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When I learn to walk according to the Spirit, when I learn to walk according to the way that the Holy Spirit wants to do in my life, it's like I can take off. I'm not held to the ground anymore. This law of sin and death, this law that I always have to sin, that I can never do the right thing, doesn't have to be the case anymore. Because something else can come in and change the law. Not change the law, it supersedes the law. To me, a whole lot of this is about making choices. What are the choices that I'm going to make in my life? Which law am I going to choose to follow? Am I going to choose to follow the law of the Spirit? Or the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law, now here he's talking about going back to the Moses thing. For what the law of Moses could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it says what the law could not do. The Greek word for could not do, you've heard of, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard preachers talk about dunamis, the power of God. And people talk about it's like the dynamite, you know, the Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Have you ever heard that? Has anybody ever heard that? You know, the dunamis of God. That's because the Greek word for power is dunamis. And yes, we get our word dynamite from it. Yes, we get our word dynamic from it. It's probably a better word. But the word simply means to be able to do something. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, God gives you the ability to do what He wants you to do. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is about. Here He says, no, I've lost my place in my notes. Here we go. It's because I turned the page. He says, here the law could not do in that it was weak. The word is the word for power, but the opposite of the power. In other words, the law was powerless. It was unable to do. The law is spiritual, and when we try to obey a spiritual law, Romans 7:14 says that the law is spiritual. It says when we try to obey the law in the power of our own flesh, we can't do it. So he says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, you're not going to be able to accomplish a spiritual thing with a sinful jerk like me. Verse 3, he says, what the law couldn't do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. It says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was in the likeness. The word means a figure, an image, a likeness, a representation. It's like the difference between a cutout person, a cardboard person, and the real person. Now, the one on the left is a likeness of President Bush. They got their picture taken with a likeness of President Bush. But his daughter got to take the picture with the real President Bush. Okay. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus wasn't sinful. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked human. He was human, but without the sin. Okay? God sent Jesus to take on human flesh, and while He was human, He went to the cross, and He died. And that's where God would heap sins of the world on Him. When Jesus died, He paid the price for our sins. Isaiah 53:5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The law couldn't do that for us, but God did. God sent Jesus, and He condemned sin in the flesh by dying in our place, by paying for us. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement, this is cool, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What God did by sending Jesus allowed for the law, the requirements of the law, to be fulfilled. I have a son who in another month or so is going to attempt to get his driver's license. And nowadays you are lots of requirements for getting a driver's license. You have to hire a driver school to take you out driving for so many hours. You have to take the written test, right? You remember all this? It's changed since we got our licenses. You got to take the written test. Once you get the license, if you're under 18, you can't drive like past three in the afternoon or something like that. I mean, it's just amazing. All these requirements. Well, God has done something so that the requirements of His law could be fulfilled, could be obeyed like they should be, made to the full. And there's two things I want to talk about here. One is that Jesus did it all for me. The law requires us to be perfect. Did you know that? Jesus says that you need to be perfect like your Father in heaven. The problem is, we can't do that. The Bible says if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. That means you tell one lie, you're done for. We can't do that. That's why Jesus stepped in and did it for us. He met the requirements of the law. All the junk that I had to pay for, all the broken windows that I had to go pay for, well, Jesus paid for them all when He died on the cross. Because see, the law not only requires you to be righteous, to be perfect, But it's got some allowances that if you blow it, well, you can do something about it. You can make a sacrifice. You know, you get old Bessie out of the barn and old Bessie can lay down her life for you. Something like that. All that of God portraying a picture that one day His Son would lay down His life for you. Jesus did it all for me. God doesn't want you to pay for the price. Shudder. Heaven forbid. God doesn't want you paying for the price. That's why He sent Jesus to pay for you. When we are in Him, His blood pays for us. Jesus did it all for me. But there's another point here in this principle. And this is going to sound goofy. It's going to sound strange. Some of you are going to wonder, never come back here again. Okay. Spirit filling looks a lot like the law. That's the way I would put it. Spirit filling looks a lot like the law. Let me explain this. When we're walking in the Spirit, we will find that the Holy Spirit is shaping our lives to look more and more like the law. It happens differently. It's hard because, two different people doing things differently, different ways. You know, the guy on the left, he's following the law. And so he's got this list of things that he can and can't do. And thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. And he's got a list and he's checking it twice. The Spirit-filled person, on the other hand, looks just like him. He looks just like him. And he's letting the Holy Spirit work in his life. And he ends up doing the same list of things that the other guy is working so hard to try to do. Both people look the same on the outside, and that's where it gets confusing. Both might not smoke. Not that smoking is a sin. Please don't get me wrong with that. Both might not drink. And actually, it's okay to drink alcohol. God doesn't want you getting drunk, and that's where most people get into trouble. Both might not smoke. Both might not drink. But one is doing it because he's got this list and he's got to check all this stuff off and he's so worried about all the stuff he's living by the law. And the other person might not even know what the law says. But something's cooking on the inside. And things start happening in their life. And they lose the desire to do some of this stuff. For example, the law says, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Why don't you come up and do this one too? Somebody turn it. All the girls in here are putting on sweaters. So we got to, yeah. The law says, Exodus 20, you shall not murder. So a legalist looks at that and keeps his gun in his holster. You know, he might get angry people. He might curse and yell at people. He might hate and carry grudges at people. And he will do his best not to kill them. Okay? That's the way the legalist handles it. The Spirit-filled person might be aware that the law says don't murder, but his focus is on something else. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Spirit-filled person doesn't even go down the road of hating someone and holding on to bitterness in their heart. They learn to love people. And you know what? When they love them, shoot, they don't kill them. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, that's just kind of, it's goofy the way it works out. One person is being molded and shaped by these forces on the outside and all this. You can and can't do this stuff. But the Spirit-filled person, when God's at work in their heart, changing them, changing their desires, things change from the inside out. They both look the same, but they're different. Both won't kill. But they get there by different routes. God wants you to be a Spirit-filled person, not a legalist. God wants you to learn to let His Spirit be the one that shapes you and molds you and changes you. And so that's another thing that when I look at verse 4, it says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, not only is it talking about how Jesus paid for us, but I have this feeling that it's also talking about how God starts working out things that look just like the law in your life if you will open up and follow him. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The word set their minds, the Greek word means isn't there like a word like phrenology or something like F-E-R-E-N-O, something like people that study the... Anyway, it has to do with the mind, to feel, to think, to direct one's mind to a thing, to be of one's... It can also be translated to be of one's party, to side with him in public affairs. You can almost make you think of political parties with this word. And here we are in this presidential election year. Both sides are claiming that they want to do away with politics as usual. It's funny how similar their messages are. It'll be exciting to see what actually happens. You know, do away with politics as usual. And you know what that says to me? What I think of when I hear that? I think of how so often when you see the votes in Congress, all the Republicans vote one way and all the Democrats vote the other way. And you would think that you would think that on some things that there's just got to be a right and a wrong, you know? And there's got to be a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And why don't you vote for the right thing and not just what your party tells you to vote for? Are you with me here? But see, this idea of set their minds. Well, I only do what the party says to me. Now here the idea isn't about Democrats and Republicans. It's about the spirit and the flesh. But the spirit and the flesh, which party are you voting with? Which way are you minded? Which way have you set your mind on? Is my mind set on doing the things of the flesh or set on doing the things of the spirit? You vote. It's your choice. Your choice. Which way are you going to vote? Verse 6. For to be carnally minded, and the word carnal, that's simply the word for flesh. That's what the Greek word is, the same Greek word for flesh. It's your sin nature, your old nature. For to be carnally minded is death. In other words, to have your mind set on the flesh, on bad stuff, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A couple of words here. I missed that. Okay. The word for death, thanatos, the death of the body, separation, like separation from the soul, from the body. It can be used to talk about hell, to be talking about all the miseries that come from sin. That's what happens with the mind that's set on the flesh, death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, the word life. The absolute fullness of life, life active and vigorous, life real and genuine, the word for peace, not being at war, peace. It can be talked about peace between individuals. It can talk about security, a sense of security, a state of a person who is sure of their salvation and doesn't fear anything from God, the peace of God. The life set, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And the way I kind of think about this, my head affects my heart. I struggle with, do I want to use heart, soul, emotions? It's kind of all this idea. My head, my choice, where I'm putting my mind, affects the way I think, the way I feel, the things I experience in my heart. You kind of have a vote of what's going to happen to your heart. You can choose the misery of death or the blessing of life and peace. The choice has to do with where I camp my mind out sometimes. Am I choosing to camp out on fleshly things? On sinful things? Or am I camping out on spiritual things? And you know, it affects me. Doesn't it affect you? You know when you watch just a little bit too much of the bad stuff? Don't you get all angry and don't you find yourself getting all angry and frustrated at everybody around you? You know, I love a good Rambo movie, but boy, I'm a real cranky guy after it too, you know. and you get up in my face after a Rambo movie. Watch out, you know. See, what goes into my head affects what comes out. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." See that connection, the peace and the mind being on the Lord. A fellow named John Ortberg, he writes this, FTT. Is it going to come up? How's this? There we go. That says FTT. It's just a brilliant slide there. You just love this thing. He writes this, FTT. My wife first introduced me to those initials. Nancy was a nurse when I first met her. There were many parts of nursing for which she did not care, but she loved diagnosis. To this day, there cannot be too many episodes of Grey's Anatomy or ER for her. She is constantly telling me her private diagnoses of people, even total strangers, based on their skin color. She can tell you how long you have to live if she gets a long enough look at your face and the light is good. But of all the diagnoses I ever heard her discuss, FTT is the one that sticks in my mind. Those initials would go on the chart of an infant who often for unknown reasons was unable to gain weight or grow. You know what that means, FTT? You got it. Yeah, the insurance lady there. Failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. Sometimes they guess it happens when a parent or a caregiver is depressed, and the depression seems to get passed down. Sometimes something seems to be off in an infant's metabolism for reasons no one can understand. So FTT is one of those mysterious phrases that sounds like an explanation but explains nothing. Failure to thrive. I don't know why it struck me as so unspeakably sad until I read Dallas Willard's The Spirit of the Disciplines, a book that has affected me more than any other book other than the Bible, from which Dallas actually gets his best ideas. Dallas writes that although we have tended to think of the word salvation as the forgiveness of sins or the escape from punishment, it actually has a much more robust meaning for the writers of Scripture. The simple and wholly adequate word for salvation in the New Testament is life. Life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He that hath the Son hath life. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. This is the human condition, FTT, failure to thrive. Thrive is a life word, a word full of shalom. Thriving is what life was intended to do, like a flower stubbornly pushing through a crack in the sidewalk. It's why we pause in wonder at a human being's first step or first word, and why we ought to wonder at every step and every word. Thriving is what God saw when he made life and saw that it was good. Thrive was the first command, be fruitful and multiply. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Kind of depends where I'm sticking my head, huh? Where am I sticking my head? Verse 7. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The word enmity, I thought it meant he's an enemy. Isn't that what the word means? The word enmity means, it comes from the word hated, odious, hateful, or hostile. The carnal mind is hostile. It's hateful. It stinks to God. The carnal mind. The carnal mind. The mind that's set on fleshly things. What does fleshly things mean to you? maybe we should have a little feedback here. What does it mean? What does carnal things mean to you? I'm not looking for a right or wrong answer. There's about 20 of them, or 100 of them. No, maybe 5,000 of them. What kind of things do you think of when I talk about a carnal mind? Go ahead, come on. Oh, sex. Okay, I said that one, okay? Yes. You're going to say. Huh? Skin books, sure. Pornography? Good. Very good, Deborah. Stuff like money, materialism, that's a carnal mind. Drugs, alcohol, there you go. When we looked at the deeds of the flesh last week, I think it was, in Galatians chapter 5, even stuff like hatred, envy, jealousy. There's a, I think it's in the New Living Translation, they translate one word with a long phrase, something like, when you think that every other group isn't as cool as your own group, nobody's as good as you are. You know, that's fleshly. That's fleshly. It's bigger than just the dirty, than just the sex stuff, though that's probably what it is for most of us 90% of the time. But it's bigger than that. The carnal mind is odious, stinks to God. It's hateful to God. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, that if your aim is to enjoy this world, you can't be a friend of God. And yet that's where our head is at when we start cozying up to the carnal mind. The mind that continually setting itself on the things of the flesh. It will not be yielding to the things of God. That's where he says, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It doesn't have the power. It doesn't have the ability to say, okay, I'm going to do what you want, God. When my head is in the garbage can, and my mind is on carnal things, I am not going to be able to obey God. That's what he's saying. It cannot happen. It just cannot happen. Follow through depends on diet. One thing that happens at church is inspiration. You come away totally inspired at church, don't you? Like, especially our church, right? Totally come away, I'm inspired, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do all the right things. But one of the things to keep in mind, gang, is whether you can follow through or not, some of that depends on what kind of a diet you're feeding your head. If I have a carnal mind, I may come away challenged and, boy, Rich really twisted my arm. Oh, that story with the little girl that made me cry, or just like, wow, I just like, oh, I really want to do that thing, really want to do the right thing. But if I'm continually keeping my head in the garbage can, good intentions are going to get me nowhere. Follow through depends on the diet. It's what kind of stuff am I feeding my brain? Am I feeding my brain spiritual stuff, or am I feeding my brain carnal stuff? Verse 8, last verse. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The word for please, it means to please, to strive to please, to accommodate oneself to the opinions, desires, and interests of others. You know, the things that, if I were able to please my wife, then I would be thinking about what's her favorite, you could ask me what's her favorite flavor of ice cream, and I'd have it like, you know, I would ask her about, you could say, Rich, you want to take Deb out to lunch? What kind of place pleases her? And I'd have right the answer right just like that, you know. Because I would know what kind of things bring that little crinkle in her face, makes her smile. Well, he says, those who are, his conclusion, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's because in my flesh, we saw back in chapter 7, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." You're not going to ever be able to please God by yourself. That's why, you know, sometimes when we're sharing Christ with our friends and we're trying to tell people about Jesus, and they get this silly idea that, well, I'm going to go to church one day when I get my life together, when I stop doing this and I stop doing it. How many of you ever heard that kind of a thing? I hear it a lot. You know what? You cannot do it. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can try to clean up your life on your own, but I'm sorry. You need help. I need help. How do we please God? It starts with learning to live after the Spirit. We're going to see this all through Romans 8. It's all about the Spirit. Is my mind set on the flesh or is my mind set on the Spirit? How do I want to please God? And you know what, gang? I think that there's this spark in us that wants to please God. I think there's something in us that says, you know, I really wouldn't mind seeing that little crinkle in God's smile, in his face. You know, I wouldn't mind that. I'd love to be able to please him. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about learning. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. I know there are churches that scare us when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe you've been to certain churches that gives you the eebie-jeebies. What in the world are they doing, Martha? Let's head for the door. You know, it's quick. Help! You know, or we think the Holy Spirit is all about rolling on the floor and frothing at the mouth or running up and down the aisles with banners or something goofy, you know, or we all speak in tongues or something like that. And you know, God bless people that are you know, and I don't mean to be condemning at all to those folks, but you know what? It's a little bit deeper than that. It's a little bit bigger than that. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Last thing, we'll end here. John chapter 7, verse 37. It's hard. When I was in high school, I got baptized in the Holy Ghost. You know, I was a good Baptist boy. I was going to Baptist church, and good Baptist boy. And I had a girlfriend who went to Melody Land. I guess that tells you where the trouble was. And she took me to a Melody Land prayer meeting, and I didn't know anything about Pentecostalism. I don't think I knew anything about it. And took me to this prayer meeting, and I know. Some people don't like the idea that the term slain in the spirit, and you've probably seen, you know, if you've ever been flipping through Channel 40, you've probably seen this, where these guys, you know, they pray for somebody and they fall over and they have the catchers, you know, the guys that are standing behind catching the people, you know, and it's all very well orchestrated and everything. I'd never even seen it before. But I experienced something then. That overwhelmed me. And there was a fellow who was going around this circle, which I thought we were just going to have dinner. I thought this, she's come to me with this group, we're having dinner. And I thought, okay. And I knew something was up when they prayed before dinner. And it was 45 minutes. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. Isn't that prayer before dinner? I mean, I should have known something was up, but after dinner, then they had a time of worship and praying, and they were all standing in a circle, and this guy went around praying for people, and he came up to me, and he started telling me stuff that I was thinking, who told him all this stuff? How did he know this stuff about me? And then he went to pray for me, and put his hands on me, and I fell over, and I didn't know that I was supposed to do that. I didn't know. Now, that confused the heck out of me for a long time. Because you can get to thinking that that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It may be that may be a part of it for some people, but it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It's wider than that. Praying in tongues, sure, that's an important, wonderful thing. I would want everybody. I agree with Paul. I wish everybody would pray in tongues. I wish so much that everybody would have that gift. But you know what? Being filled with the Spirit is bigger than that. It's wider than that. It's deeper than that. It's you yielding yourself to God and you saying, God, I need you to help me. I need you now, and opening yourself. That, I've come to the conclusion all these hundreds of years later. Well, it's not hundreds. It's been 35 years later. That is the essence of being filled with the Spirit. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is talking about what I would call the baptism of the Spirit. And he says this, it starts with you being thirsty. It starts with you realizing you have a need. It starts with you realizing you need help in your life. And he says, if you thirst, you come to him and drink. It's cool to have people pray for you. You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, if I can just have this certain person pray over me, then I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, but you know what you really need to do is you need to come to Jesus. You need to ask Jesus to help you. He says, come to me, he says, and drink. And I don't know the fanciness of what it means to drink other than you open your mouth and you start gulping. You know, you receive it. You say, Holy Spirit, would you fill me? Lord Jesus, would you fill me with your Spirit? And then he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. The last thing is to believe. He doesn't ask you to feel. He doesn't say, and the one who gets the coming up from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. No, he says, the one who believes. You need to trust him. And for some people, there is an emotional thing. Yeah, yee-haw, go for it. That's great if there's an emotional thing. But you know what? If you don't get the emotional thing, that's okay. You still live your life being yielded to him, being filled with the Spirit. See, we read John 7. Choose the Spirit. Make the choice. Vote for the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Learn to get out of the driver's seat in your life and to turn over the reins of your life to him. You don't need to be afraid of what God's going to do in your life. Turn it over to him. And lastly, we've talked about this for off and on, the idea of feeding the Spirit. You know, Greg Laurie's illustration, I love it. You know, it's the Eskimo illustration, actually. The Eskimos say, inside every man there are two dogs. The dog you feed is the dog... Oh, two dogs that are fighting. The dog you feed is the dog that wins. Something like that. I don't know, is that how Eskimos speak? I don't know if that's how Eskimos speak. But you know what? You've got these two natures, the flesh and the Spirit. Am I feeding the flesh or am I feeding the Spirit? Victory, life, peace. It comes from feeding the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, opening to the Spirit. Let's stand and pray.